Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's really wonderful to see everybody back from the feast. Hopefully everybody enjoyed their feast, was able to get a lot out of the messages, was able to spend time with people they love. We had an opportunity to be with Ben and Jordan, his wife, and our granddaughter Elena from up in northern Minnesota in the Dells, and we really enjoyed getting to spend some time with them, in addition to hearing the messages and being with people of like minds. Mr. McCrady normally, when we come back from the feast, asks the question, what's next? Now that we've went through the Holy Day plan, where do we go from here? What I'd like to do is take that base and take off on a direction from it. I'd like for you to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is a passage that has a lot of meaning, and it has to do with fundamental doctrines. And starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now, I'm reading out of the New International. In the New King James and the King James and several other translations, it uses the word perfection instead of maturity there. But it says, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, these first two verses of Hebrews 6 literally give the plan of God as represented by the Holy Days, where we look at baptism, or we look at repentance first. Repentance comes from the spring Holy Days, as does the building of faith toward God. That comes from back in the beginning, because for us to be able to have the opportunity to be worked with by Christ and be in the position we're in today, we first had to repent of the things that we did. We had to see that we were doing wrong. God had to start leading us in such a way to where we could see what we were doing. And then when we were able to see what he was doing and the work he was doing around us at the time, it helped us to build faith. So we saw this in the Spring Holy Days, and this is a little bit of the meaning of the Spring Holy Days. The next two, baptism and laying on of hands, ties into Pentecost. We can go to Acts 2, where it talks about repent and let everybody be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And part of that baptism process is the laying on of hands, just as what we saw a few minutes ago. The process of the blessing of the little children is a process where part of the prayer and part of what goes on with this is the laying on of hands, asking for a special blessing for those children so that they can grow and be protected and have God's angels about them and be led and guided by God and his angels, and have his spirit around each and every one of them. At this point with baptism, you think about that is when the New Testament church started. That is when God's spirit also entered into us. Now, when we go through the summer months, that represents the time where we are growing, where we're growing from that babe, that newborn babe that was just born, and growing to maturity. And then we come to the fall festivals, which is resurrections from the dead and eternal judgment. Now, I think every person in this room would like for their ultimate judgment to be on the Day of Trumpets, because if that happens, we are changed to spirit beings, and the judgment that has been made upon us is that you are worthy. You have done what is needed. You have learned the things that are needed to be a child of God. That's when I want my judgment, is at that time. I don't want to wait for one of the later judgments. I want my judgment to be then, right at that moment. How many of you have had dreams where I had a dream like this as a kid, and this is part of growing up in the church as a kid? I wasn't blessed. I was 8 years old when we came in, even though I was probably small enough to be blessed. But having my parents just felt that was a little bit too old. My sister was blessed. She was 5 when we started attending. And I would have a dream once in a while as a kid where I'd see all these people being changed on the seventh trumpet and Christ up there. And I'm jumping up and down trying to, why am I not going up, you know? And, you know, that's the thought of a kid, of a teenager. That's the mentality of a teenager. I wasn't baptized when I was having those dreams. I haven't had those dreams since baptism, thankfully. But also, it's a time of judgment. So these fall holy days in part represent resurrections and judgment and the final building of the family of God. One of the key words that I use, and it's one reason I'm using New International throughout the sermon today, is that the word mature and maturity is almost never used in the King James or New King James. But it's used a lot more frequently in the New International. And I think it gives a slightly different perspective to some of these scriptures that we'll be looking at today when we look at the term maturity. So it says, going back to verse 1, it says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, which is a growth process. So what we're going to do today is look at maturity. 4 types of maturity. Physical maturity, mental maturity, emotional maturity, and spiritual maturity. So going back just a few verses, we start seeing the setup for the first topic, really concluding the introduction and heading into the body of the sermon. Going back to verse 11, it says, we have much to say about this. And this is in Hebrews 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now the word for mature that's used, mature in New International, is of full age in New King James and King James. And you'll find that's the other word. There are 2 or 3 words that get interpreted as maturity in this translation. One is of full age. And another one is perfection. So you have those 2 words, and you think about, there's a very good meaning behind that, and it applies to all stages of maturity. That you become of full age, that you grow up, that you grow in knowledge, that you grow emotionally, and that you grow spiritually. Let's go ahead and look at the definition of mature. Definition of mature is having or showing the mental and emotional qualities of an adult. This is out of Webster's. Having a fully grown or developed body, grown to full size. Having reached a final or desired state. And that one's the one that's really important to us. Having reached a final or desired state. Because what state do we desire to be in? We desire to be in a spiritual state. We look forward to that time where we are changed and we don't go through the pain. And we don't go through the things that announcements were about. And I don't go through the stuff with my back and my neck. And, you know, Mr. DeVilbiss doesn't go through what he has. And so many other people here who have problems, who have various health problems, that we won't have to fight those things anymore. Maturity is taking this a step farther, the quality or state of being mature. So it's full development, Also, an example of the use of that is lacks the wisdom and maturity needed to run the company. Now, wisdom ties into maturity to some point, and we will see that here in a few minutes. The first type of maturity is physical maturity. And various groups have various ways of showing physical maturity. The Jews use the bar mitzvah at 13 years old. Now, they don't look at you as fully mature. They look at you at a certain point of maturity at 13. But from what I understand about the Jewish people, they don't look at you as fully mature until 20. You also have, within many of the other churches, you have confirmation, and that's done at about the same time, where it's a step in the stage of maturity. Now, when we look at this from a physical sense strictly, the key ages for maturity in this country, first of all, 16, driving along, let us get a car, drive a vehicle, initially with some help at 15 and a half, but 16 is when we're supposed to be able to drive on our own. 18, which is when you can serve in the military, you can vote, various things like that. And then 21, when you can drink. Now, that one's kind of funny in a way, that the drinking age is 3 years later than you can serve in the military, but that's another issue altogether. Let's go ahead and go to Luke chapter 2. And what we're going to do is look at an example of a youth who was maturing at that point in time, and that is Christ. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 51, it says, "Then he went down to Nazareth," and this is after he had been talking with the scribes and the elders in the temple for 3 days, asking them questions that they couldn't answer. And so he's going home now, and he's went back to Nazareth, it says, "And he was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So he matured. He grew up. And being a carpenter, you can imagine he was a pretty strapping character. I mean, I don't know any carpenters that really look like wimps. You know, most carpenters are built very solid. They're very strong. They have to be because of the things that they are moving around. You sit there and move around 30, 40, 50, 60, 80-pound things all day, and you build up a pretty substantial amount of strength. But we see that he grew up, he matured, he became a man after that. There are some other people that have had to mature and have shown maturity at a very young age. Isaac, if we go to Genesis 22, where he willingly allowed Abraham to use him as a sacrifice. He could have run away so easily, it wasn't funny. If he was 18, Abraham would have been 118. I don't think Abraham would have been able to catch him if he decided to take off. But he willingly allowed his father to prepare him to be sacrificed as a representation of what Christ would be later, with the father allowing him to be sacrificed. The difference being, Isaac wasn't sacrificed. And Jeremiah was called at a very young age and had God's Spirit working with him. He matured quickly in this sense and was doing things even before he was an adult related to the work that he had. Second type is mental. And mental is physical knowledge. This is where the knowledge that you need to do to function on this earth as a human being. It's not strictly that, though, and we'll bring up the last part of this in a minute. Let's go to Job chapter 12. And we see in Job chapter 12 that it is talking about age and healthy respect for an age in this passage. Verse 12, is not wisdom found among the aged? Job 12, verse 12. Does not long life bring understanding? You think about that for a minute. The experiences that you have lived through your life, you have a lot more experiences when you're 60 years old than you do when you're 6 years old. The six-year-old has a very, very small base of experience to build on to be able to make right decisions for their life. The 60-year-old should have that broad base, should have went through the workforce, should have done the things that need to be done so that that person can make wise or mature decisions. Now, not only do you have to have the age, but you also have to have a certain amount of knowledge. But knowledge is not the all-encompassing factor. It's the proper interpretation or the proper use of that knowledge. It's very obvious that the earth is a sphere. Why is there a flat earth society? Even in scripture it talks about the earth being a sphere. But they don't believe it. They think the earth is flat. They think all these pictures and everything that we see are fakes. I mean, there's fewer and fewer of these people all the time. But there's still a few out there that think that way. So that's a misuse of knowledge. A misinterpretation of the knowledge, or not accepting the knowledge that you can find. That's definitely not mature. That's not wisdom. In Acts chapter 7, we see an example of mental maturity with Stephen when he's talking to the people just before he is killed. And he's giving his defense to the Sanhedrin. And he uses an example related to Moses. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 20. It says, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. So you see that Moses didn't only physically mature, which we've already talked about, but he also had the mental maturity that was brought on by being taught by the royal family of Egypt. He learned to read. He learned how to write. He learned to do the things that needed to be done so he could have that knowledge. Now here again, head knowledge alone isn't the only issue. What about common sense? Something that this world is sorely lacking in anymore. In a classroom, in one of my classes, in my metrology class, I would ask this. I don't know why, I can't remember why I would ask that back then, but I would say, think about the person that you knew that had the most common sense. And what level of education did they have? I would say that the vast majority of people would say that they were lucky if they graduated high school. I've had a few people say, yes, they went to college, graduated from college. But the vast majority of the people would say 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th grade education. Because they had the broad base of knowledge, but they didn't have the depth of knowledge. I think when you get the depth of knowledge, sometimes, especially in the world's type of knowledge, it gets you so far away from the broad base that you end up forgetting some of those principles that you need to really have common sense. Some people hold on to it, but a lot of people don't, because you get so focused on one thing that you forget about the overall picture. And you can't forget the overall picture in any manner, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. You cannot forget that overall picture and the final result from that picture. 1 Kings chapter 4, we'll look at the example of Solomon. And Solomon, I think it's commonly recognized, was the wisest man who ever lived. And in chapter 3, he asked for wisdom. And God gave him that wisdom, and he gave it to him in a way that it has never been given to anybody before or since. So, in 1 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 29, we find that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. He had the mental wisdom, the mental maturity that we're looking for. He had more knowledge than anybody else. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East. And the next few verses gets into some of the names of the people. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life. So he was a horticulturalist as well as a king. From the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This person had the mental wisdom. He had the mental maturity. He knew more than anybody else. But how did he live his life? He let the 700 wives and the 300 concubines get to him. And the wealth that he had, he let those things get to him and control his life. So all of this wisdom in the world really didn't mean anything because he didn't use it properly. All of this maturity and understanding wasn't to his advantage. With that, we lead into emotional maturity. Now, emotional maturity, I looked this up in a few places, and it's defined as how well you are able to respond to situations, control your emotions, and behave in an adult manner when dealing with others. An example, being able to have a rational conversation with somebody when you disagree instead of throwing things and ranting and raving. That is an example of showing emotional maturity. There's a person that sometimes I'd like to bop him over the head with a 2x4 over some of the arguments that we would get into. I've worked with him for over 20 years off and on, and he has some very unorthodox views. I won't get into too much detail with him, but the one thing he said to me, we get into some very deep race discussions. He's an African American, and he has told me, he says, "You are about the only white person I've seen who can make a legitimate argument on some of these topics." Now, I mean, you take that as a compliment because that's exactly how he meant it, but I sit there and wonder, and I'm sitting there saying, are you really listening to what most of the other people are saying? They're just saying it in sometimes a slightly different manner than I do. So it's one of those things that sometimes he gets so far off in left field somewhere and you're like, you're clouding your view on things just because of the way you're viewing it, going back to the mental side of things. Let's go ahead and look at it, something that Solomon talked about as we go into the introduction on this part of the topic, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, or chapter 3, excuse me. This was a song back in the late 60s, for those of you who may remember it, by the Byrds. Turn, turn, turn. Took the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3 and turned it into a song. Now, and actually it was a pretty good song if you took one word out of it. At the end of it, it says, "I swear it's not too late." And we understand about swearing. So, but other than that, very, very good song. I'm not going to read all of this. I'm going to kind of pick through it in bits and pieces to show some things about emotional maturity. So starting in verse 1, though, It says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. Now, birth is a very joyous time. Some of what we saw here earlier happened as a result with the blessing had as a result of the birth of a child. I still remember being able to come up 6 years ago, clear as day, and holding Colin for his blessing. And that to me was an extremely special feeling. It was extremely special to be at the hospital to see the two of them born, Addie and Colin. I didn't actually see the birth, but I saw within a matter of minutes afterwards. And to see that new life, there's a dimension of joy that you can't quite understand. And we've all went through death of loved ones. And that death, it brings a sadness. It brings a mourning. Even with what we understand, you're going to miss having the person there. It's a loss. And it's a way of taking that loss. And what we do over time, we put the loss behind us and remember the good things and the positive things that that person meant to us through the years. And that becomes, we mourn, but yet over time that mourning, that type of mourning changes a little bit. It changes to something that is more of, you remember, it becomes memories, it becomes the good things. There is the time to mourn. There is the time to be happy. Jumping down a few verses. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And laughter is something that's very good. We've already talked about a time to weep, but laughter is something that's a very good thing. It helps build up your immunity when you laugh. It helps put you into a more positive mental mindset. Your emotions can control what happens to you mentally and physically as well. So that's the reason we're building this the way we are. If the physical becomes first, then the mental is built on the physical. The emotional is built on the mental and the physical. But there is the time to laugh. And I'm sure we can all look back at the feast and see times that we had times where we were able to laugh. And we can look back at times even farther back that we had good times and we heard good jokes. And we heard all these things that were so good that they made us smile. Jumping ahead a little bit farther. Verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to refrain. There's times where somebody needs a hug, but there's other times it's better not to give it. And it's having that wisdom to know when do you do that and when that you don't do that becomes a factor. Or you may be the one that needs the hug. And it's being able to accept it at those times. Continuing on. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Knowing when to say what in a way that it makes your point briefly. That's maturity. There's a lot of times it's better just to keep your mouth shut. I think that's one thing I find as I get older. It's just better to keep your mouth shut more and more often, but you do have to know the times to open your mouth and say something that will be helpful or will protect somebody. And we see also going down to verse 8, a time to love. We are to love all the time, but we're talking kind of a special type of love here where it's really taking the embracing and it's having that special relationship and allowing it to build even more. So we see that Ecclesiastes 3 talks a lot about emotion. But let's look at Christ's example with emotions, Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, we find this is the chapter I call the woes chapter. There are 7 times in this chapter he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, I'm taking the seventh one of these and going through it a little bit to make a point. And so starting in verse 29, and I'd like for you to think about, how did Christ say this? Did he say it, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites"? Did he say it that way, or did he boom it out? Did he just blast it out? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites"? Which way did he do it? Showing passion, showing emotion. He didn't act like Mr. Rogers walking up. "Can you say woe?" "Sure you can." You know, he didn't do that. He showed emotion. He showed passion. Continuing on. I wasn't planning on doing that. But anyways, "You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Now here again, he's saying this with power. He's not saying this with a soft, wimpy voice. I mean, it's so funny where the world pictures Christ as this wimp. You know, somebody that's the weakest person that ever lived, that he can barely walk from point A to point B. And they don't think about that he was a carpenter and probably as strong as an ox. And he was a very powerful man. "So you testify against yourselves," continuing in verse 31, "that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes! You brood of vipers!" And I'll stop there. But the point being made is he spoke with passion. He spoke with emotion. He wasn't emotionless. When we talk about emotional maturity, I know I almost had this thought for years, that it was essentially showing no emotion. But that's not it. Emotional maturity is showing the right emotion at the right time. And really showing it and having it come from deep inside. Not just making a fake of it or a facade of it. And acting like you're sad or acting like you're happy. It's really feeling it. Christ really felt it. Right after this, if you go down to verse 33, his emotions change very dramatically, especially if this happened very shortly thereafter, where it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen, gather her chicks under her wing." You think about that. You don't say that with power. You say that with a totally different type of emotion. Now, if he said that almost immediately after what he was just saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, that's an almost instantaneous change from fire to extreme amount of compassion and extreme amount of love. So we see that Christ had the wide range of emotions. Going to John chapter 2. It doesn't show the emotion in what I'm going to initially reference in John chapter 2, but there is a case later on where he does show here again anger. Because the chapter starts out with Christ being at a wedding. Now, do you think he was all dour and depressed and down in the dumps? I could almost see Christ being the life of the party. That he knew how to have a good time within the proper balance. That he didn't get drunk. That he didn't tell bad jokes or anything like that. He knew how to have a good time and have those around him have a good time. Because if you go through that, it talks about that the wine that was made from the water was better than the initial wine that was served. He wanted people to enjoy life. He wanted people to be able to feel bubbly and feel positive and enjoy a time of celebration. Later on then, when we go down to verse 13, when he cleanses the temple, says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area. Now let's think about this for a minute. He made a whip out of cords. How many of you have ever used a whip before? A couple of people. How many of you have ever snapped a towel? You know, where you sit there and take the towel and whack. And you hit somebody in the rear end and they jump up about 3 feet up in the air and get mad at you. But do you think when he took that whip, he was in there, oh, get out of here, you guys. This is my Father's temple. I want you out of here. And he's just barely moving the whip. Or is he sitting there winding back and cracking that thing? Is he really letting it go and he's running them out because he's angry that they are using his Father's house as a house of merchandise? See, that's emotional maturity. There's the time for anger. There's the time for compassion. There's the time for love. There's the time for sorrow. And it's knowing those times. And we have to learn those things in a physical sense as well. Not just in the spiritual sense. I'd like to go to one more passage on this. Go to John chapter 11. And this is the story of Lazarus. And we see that Christ showed very extreme compassion in this case for several reasons. I won't take the time to go into all the reasons. But starting in verse 32 of chapter 11 of John, it says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, there's something interesting here that she wasn't thinking that Christ could have just brought him back to life or kept him alive from a substantial distance. So she was still building her faith. She was still learning. And that's one of those things with maturity. You're still learning. You're still learning to control the emotions, learning how to think more like Christ, which gets into the fourth topic. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Very compassionate, very sad, because they were mourning the death of a friend, the death of a family member. So he was sad with them. He was deeply moved, not just moved, he was deeply moved. His heart groaned. And it says he was moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then Jesus wept. Now, he wept, I would say, in part because, yes, he's dead. He knew what he was about to do. But the weeping was also because of some of the lack of faith that was being shown. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eye of the blind man have kept this man from dying? In verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. And then we know the story from there, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. But we see there were two distinct times where he was deeply moved because of what was going on with the family and the friends of those with Lazarus. And he even wept. And we can see also when he gave the prayer in Gethsemane that blood flowed, that he prayed so hard, that the emotion was so strong with what he was doing that blood flowed. So we see Christ was the perfect example of emotional maturity. And that is what we are to strive to go have as we step now into the fourth type of maturity, and that is spiritual maturity. because you really have to have a certain amount of emotional maturity to be able to develop spiritual maturity. You have to have a certain amount of mental maturity or mental knowledge to be able to have spiritual maturity. Without these first three, the fourth cannot be fully developed. So spiritual maturity, let's go to Luke chapter 8. I'm working with some new glasses and trying to figure out how to read things. Luke chapter 8. We see this is the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, this is one of those parables where he sits and really explains in substantial detail what the parable means afterwards. Starting in verse 11 of Luke chapter 8, we find this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the paths are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So we see the first group essentially is the ones who really never get a chance. They may hear it, but they don't get a chance for anything. Verse 13, those on the rock are ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Now you think about back to the time before you were baptized, those of you who are baptized. You probably went through quite a few tests, didn't you? Quite a few trials. I know I did. I won't tell some of the stories, but it was a very difficult time for me with a lot of things. And I had, by that time, been in the church attending about 13, 14 years. And it took a year and a half from the time I initially went for counseling until I was baptized for various reasons. One is that a second-generation Christian is harder to read. It's harder to see if all that it is that they know the truth, that they can rattle it off the top of their heads like nothing. Or did it really sink in, and do they really believe it? And that they're only doing this just to please somebody. What are the reasons? It's harder to pick up the reasons when you have somebody that grew up in the church than somebody who came in on their own with God's guidance. So we see that group falls really in there. That when you get the trials, all of a sudden, God can't be with this group. I'm having these trials, and they walk away. Continuing on, verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. So these are the little seedlings. These are the ones that came up just a little bit. And then you get thorns, you get thistles, you get various things in there that they take over. I can remember one year moving into a house, first house that I owned, and moved in late summer. And in the garden area, there were weeds that were 9 feet tall. They knew they were going to sell the house, so they didn't do anything with the garden and just let it go. And I mean, here's these weeds where they're this big around and 9 feet tall. And you had to take a shovel to pull them things out. Now, the trick was the next year, I took and laid newspaper over the entire garden except where the plants were, and it essentially killed all the weeds. And then the year after that was the big drought in 88, and we used bath water to water and had very good crop. But also the irony there is that the soap drove all the bugs away. The bugs wouldn't eat the plants because of the soap that was in the water. So we had a very, very good crop. We just had to make sure we washed the soap off stuff before we ate it. And then the next verse is those who grew and matured. So we see that there's a dimension here with maturity, that we are to grow. And as we grow, just like a plant grows, you have the seedling. Then it grows. It becomes bigger. Then it becomes a full-size plant, and it starts producing fruit. The plant doesn't start producing fruit day one. It takes weeks, sometimes months, for that plant to start producing fruit. But when it does, then you see the fruits of that plant. Fruits that we are supposed to have as spirit beings. Ephesians chapter 4. This is a passage that is used a lot now. There's two or three passages, it seems, right now that are used quite extensively. And Ephesians 4 seems to be one of them because of the message that we heard. It would have been back about a year ago where it focused on verses 15 and 16. I'm going to be working just before that, starting in verse 11. And we look in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. Says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people, first of all, for works of service. A sign of spiritual maturity is service. Are we willing to serve those? Serve others? Are we willing to help others when they are in need? In whatever manners that we can. Now, some people can do it in different ways. Some do it in prayer, like what we heard in the sermonette. There are some people that can't do much of anything other than pray. And their prayers are very definitely heard by God. Very definitely heard by Him. There are others who can give financially. There are others who can do the physical things. Somebody needs to have something worked on in a house. I'm not going to be able to do it. But there are people around here who can. And they do. So you're trained in acts of service, which is a sign of maturity. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. Each person having their part. Each person having their own distinct responsibility, as talked about in verse 16. Not everyone is a minister. Not everyone is a carpenter. Not everyone is an engineer. Not everyone is a housewife. All important jobs, very important jobs. In certain respects, the housewife job may be the most important of all, especially when you're raising kids. Because you're taking care of those children and helping them to grow and learn the way of God. Continuing on. So we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So as we grow in spiritual knowledge, as we grow in the way that we serve, as we grow in the ways that we can do various things, we mature. And this is a step in spiritual maturity. Verse 14, and something I notice here, and there's several places where either just before or just after you find something else brought up. We saw that in Hebrews 5 and 6. If you go to verse 14, then we're no longer be infants tossed back and forth. You find a lot of times where it's talking about maturity, then it goes back to the parallel with infants or with children. Because they're not mature. You know, we bless the children. They're not mature. We are to have that type of attitude as Christ has, but we are to grow in the knowledge and understanding of God and His way of life so that we become mature and we understand what God has for us and how He wants us to live our lives. So we see that God has a plan for each and every one of us. But we have to do our part in growing in maturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. this chapter has a lot in it. And it really drives a point home in relation to maturity. Starting in verse 6. We do, however, and breaking into a thought, because, and I'll go back for a second. Chapter 1 is talking about some of the divisions in the church. It's talking about that not many wise or the mentally mature are called because they depend too much on that mental knowledge to allow Christ to step in. That's why you see so many of the people who have the most knowledge on earth, mental, physical knowledge on earth, turn against God because they think their physical knowledge can overtrump God. And then we go into chapter 2, but now we get into a different type of knowledge and a different type of understanding. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So you have to have a certain amount of spiritual maturity to understand this message. If you don't have that maturity, it doesn't make sense. It's like when people hear some of the things related to the church and they're not spiritually mature, it does not make any sense to them. Because they cannot understand. And the reason they don't understand will be coming up in a few verses. But not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, we see that even here it says, those who have the mental maturity, that have the mental knowledge, they don't understand this. There's a special reason that those who have spiritual maturity understand that knowledge. And it says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God in combination with the spirit of man. So we have to have the man factor in here. We have to have the human factor of the first three parts of maturity for us to have spiritual maturity. But we also have to have God's Spirit in us in combination with that for us to have the opportunity of becoming fully mature. A physical human being that does not have God's Spirit cannot become fully mature. Continuing on. Going back to verse 10 for a minute. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The things that there's no way somebody can understand without God's Spirit in them, guiding them to that. They cannot understand it. Because God's Spirit has to guide you to that understanding. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except that man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And we have that understanding. And we just came from a place that shows a part of that understanding when we were at the feast, a portion of it. Continuing on. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. The messages we heard at the feast, the messages we hear every week, where God's Spirit is guiding those men to give us the things we need so that we can grow in grace and understanding and knowledge of the way of God. But words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Going back to chapter 1, verse 26, not many wise are called. and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? The answer is right at the bottom of the verse. But we have the mind of Christ. That mind of Christ allows us to develop spiritual maturity. Without God's Spirit in us, and that mind of Christ that comes as a result of God's Spirit being in us, we cannot develop spiritual maturity. As I start to wrap up, there'll be one more passage after this. Let's return back to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to look at it based on what we've talked about now from a slightly different perspective. At the start of the sermon, I used this as relation to the feast, to the holy days, and how the parts that are talked about in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 are related to the holy days. Now let's look at it from a different perspective. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. This not only pictures the holy days, if you really think about it, it pictures the spiritual maturity process. That first we have to see that we do wrong and repent and then change. Then we build faith. And when we have that unquestioned faith that Christ is the Savior and that the Father is in heaven and they have a plan for each and every one of us, we are baptized. And we have hands laid upon us. And we continue to grow now with God's Spirit in us, just as it entered the New Testament church at Pentecost. We continue to grow through that summer months. And then the resurrection at trumpets. And those who are resurrected at trumpets know their judgment. You are sons and daughters of the living God. The rest of the people have to wait to find their judgment ultimately. But trumpets represents that judgment. Satan has his judgment shortly thereafter. And then the feast where all humanity sees 1,000 years of God's plan. The last great day where all humanity has a chance to learn God's way. But we see that this talks about our conversion process as well as the world's conversion process. Because the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day represents the world's conversion process. And then ours, if we've been changed to spirit at trumpets, which I think we all think we will be, then ours' full process of spiritual maturity really doesn't end at that time because you learn more and more as sons and daughters of God. We continue to grow even more in that spiritual maturity. Philippians chapter 3. This will be the final passage. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us who are mature, that we are pressing on, that each and every one of us has a role, that we have a part. We have God's Spirit working in us, not baptized yet, God's Spirit working around us and angels protecting us, whether we are baptized with God's Spirit or not. Each and every one of us are pressing toward that goal. The Holy Day plan sets up that goal. So like Mr. McCready asks, where do we go from here? We stay focused. We focus on the goal that we have, looking up, looking ahead, seeing what God has planned for us, searching for those deep things of God, growing in maturity, growing in physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual maturity, so that we can be used in a very, very powerful manner by Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth and we help him rule this earth.